5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and also given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's good to see each of you here this evening. We're happy that you were able to come and hope that you're blessed by engaging in worship with us tonight. Several moons ago, when I was teaching down at Ohio Valley College, I was assigned a topic for the lectureship. Those who were not guest speakers but members of the faculty took what we were assigned and not what we wanted necessarily. And the subject, the Christian and his attitude, was assigned to me. And the other day I was going through some old papers and I came across the outline for this lecture, though I never did find the lecture. But it's there somewhere. I doubt that anyone would argue the point that attitudes are very, very important to those of us who are attempting to live the Christian life, and even to some who are not attempting to live the Christian life. Some might go so far as to argue that attitudes are everything in living the Christian life, and if we have the right attitude, it doesn't make much of a difference what we do or do not do so far as religion is concerned, so long as we're sincere about what we're doing. I'm using a word today that comes from Philippians chapter 2, and it means one's disposition, or his opinion, or his mental or mind set, if you please. And it's that word that we come across in the very beginning of the passage that was read for us this evening when the Apostle Paul commanded the brethren at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There is a very pointed command that our attitudes are to be like those of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The mindset or the attitude that the Apostle Paul was dealing with specifically here is humility, because he went on to talk about how Jesus left heaven, he came to this earth, took on human form, did the will of his Father, and finally was crucified for the sins of mankind. And he did it all with a good attitude, as we would say today. One's attitude may help him to overcome sin, or keep him from committing sin, as has been the case in certain parables, if you please, that are found in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, we have a story of two sons, two boys, both of whom sinned against their father. The younger came to him and said, "Father, give me my inheritance that I'll receive when you're dead and gone." And seems like a very impertinent request, doesn't it, to make of a man who we are supposed to respect, namely our fathers. But at any rate, he gave the young man what he asked for, and he went away somewhere and wasted it in riotous living. And so he had a bad attitude, first of all about wealth and its power, and secondly about being careful about what he did with his money. But his younger brother had an attitude that was more strictly condemned by Jesus. Because when a younger son came home and the fatted calf was killed, the father invited the elder brother to be there, and he refused. He said, "I am not coming. That man wasted your money on harlots." I don't know how he knew that, but that was the accusation anyway. "And so I'm not going to be there to celebrate his coming home." In a second passage of scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 18, Jesus talked about a tax collector, and tax collectors in those days were, I don't know whether they hated more or less than they are today, but tax collectors have never been liked. They're just not among our favorite class of people, are they? But at any rate, Jesus talked about a tax collector and a Pharisee who went up into the temple at the hour of prayer. He didn't say which one. It could have been 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But they went up in there to pray. And you remember the beginning of the prayer of the Pharisee, don't you? He said, "Father, I thank you that I am not as other men are." I've often wondered if other men could be thankful for that too when you get to the end of this parable that the Lord told. But at any rate, he told what a great fellow he was and what all he did for God, leaving, so far as I'm concerned, the very definite impression that God just could hardly get along without him. But the tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, Jesus said, and cried out to God to have mercy on him, a sinner. Now Jesus said, which one of these two men went down from the temple justified? And they all understood that it was the tax collector. Why? Because he was humble in spirit. He had the right attitude. But as we think about these attitudes, let's see if we can what the Bible says about the attitudes we are to have toward ourselves. Certain attitudes that we may have toward ourselves may be very dangerous, maybe even cost us our eternal souls. The Bible warns us of the danger of one element of a bad attitude, and that is the element of pride. In both the Old Testament and in the New, pride is a condemned characteristic. Solomon wrote, "By pride comes only contention, but with well-advised wisdom," he went on to say, "comes strength." He also declared that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better, he said in Proverbs 16, verse 19, to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Greater than Solomon said this about pride. He said, "From within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, proud foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man," Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22. Today we may call pride by other names, such as egotism or something of the sort. But the great apostle Paul urged the brethren at Rome not to become too involved with their own egos. He said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For I say through the grace of God given to me, every one of you who is among you is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of the faith." The word "sober" in this passage of scripture comes from a Greek word which means solemnly, being serious about things, if you please, to think reasonably about our condition and what we are in the sight of God and other people, and not foolish. So the Christian who thinks too highly of himself is a foolish person in the eyes of God and is thinking like the people of the world. You remember we had a prize fighter a few years back who would come on the television screen from time to time crying out, "I'm the greatest." I won't mention any names, but several of us can probably remember him. Well, he isn't the greatest, he wasn't the greatest, because when you put the superlative on the word great, you have God. He's the greatest. But at any rate, this matter of egotism, as people call it, is nothing but another spelling for the word pride. Jesus, as he described the nature of people who would make up his kingdom, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We all agree, don't we, that poor in spirit means humble? So he's saying, "Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James, that great writer in the New Testament, said, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up." Sometimes we tend to lift ourselves up in the sight of the Lord and hope he takes notice, don't we? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter quoted a proverb from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 when he said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so we need to be very careful about keeping our own selves in line. You know, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that he kept under his body and brought it into subjection, lest after he'd preached to others, he himself might be a castaway. We need to preach our sermons first to ourselves, don't we? Doesn't make any difference whether we're professional preachers, if there is such a thing, or not. We need to take care of our own faults first. As a matter of fact, isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us when he talked about the man who had a mote in his eye and the other one who had a beam? And the man with the beam in his eye said, "Here, let me take that out of your eye." Jesus said, "No, that can't be. We need to," how is it the young people put it, "clean up our own act first. And then after that, we will see clearly to help someone else out." Excuse me. The Apostle Peter said, "Likewise, you young people, submit yourself to your elders," that's older people around you. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Here, the Apostle Peter likens humility to being a beautiful robe or a cloak that one would wear upon his body that would cause him to be well thought of by those around him. And so we have, ought to have, a very careful rein, a tight rein, on this thing that we call pride, because it will destroy us. And who are we, anyway, that we should be proud of our accomplishments? And I'm using that word in the worldly sense, the sense in which it is used in the Bible. But let's look a little bit further here and ask ourselves the question, what should our attitude be toward the brethren? Now, anybody that's ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 knows what our attitude ought to be toward the brethren. And having looked at ourselves now, let's look at ourselves in relation to other people. Do we find reason to speak unkindly, even viciously, about other people? Jesus teaches us to be meek. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." But sometimes Christians are neither meek nor peaceable, are we? The Apostle Paul said, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Don't engage in these things, Paul is saying. Sometimes very hurtful things happen. But that's no excuse for us to go off on the deep end and do something equally hurtful to another person. It's hard at times not to be bitter. It's difficult at times not to be resentful and angry and engage in evil speaking about another Christian. But we need to watch our tongues very, very carefully, as the New Testament advises us in more places than one. The magnificent Apostle Peter, with the help of the Holy Spirit, had a way of writing the truth. He said, "Lay aside," get rid of it, "lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." There are some things that Christians are supposed to get rid of. There are other things that we are to covet and keep, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, or Apostle Peter rather, pointed out in this passage of Scripture. Paul echoed the same great truth when to the Galatians he's made this statement. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, easily seen. Anybody recognizes them. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like." Now, Paul said, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a verse that ought to bring us to some sober thinking from time to time. If we are unmerciful, unkind and unloving, fault-finding and suspicious of one another, always looking for an opportunity to put someone else down, we need to be extraordinarily careful about that. It might cost us a home with Christ in eternity. But what kind of attitude should brethren have toward one another when they have a difference? Now here's where the test of the metal comes. Our brethren have differences almost constantly. In the years that I have been preaching the gospel, I can remember the war over instrumental music, the missionary society, and many more. There's too many. Women wearing hats, classrooms, the number of cups that ought to be on the Lord's table, how we can take care of orphans if we take care of them at all, and on and on and on we could go. And I'll tell you, brethren, during those battles, I have read some of the most vicious personal attacks by one brother upon another that I think I've ever had the misfortune of reading. That's the reason why, when you get to thinking about a man like F.B. Shrigley, who was for several years editor of the Gospel Advocate, or co-editor along with David Lipscomb, you want to be that kind of a man. T.Q. Martin said of him, "Brother Shrigley, if you were teaching some kind of a false doctrine, could reduce your false doctrine to ashes and leave it laying at your feet, and you wanted to thank him for doing it." And he went on to tell a story about a debate that F.B. Shrigley had with a Baptist over in at Coal Hill, Arkansas. And he said they really went to it. And he said the Baptist fellow got rather ugly in the things that he said about and to Brother Shrigley. But Brother Shrigley completely ignored them. He just, as if they were never said, and went on. And at the end of the debate, the Baptist preacher walked up to him and said, "Shrigley, I don't intend to change my religion, but you won this debate." How often do you find an adversary saying something like that to you? Brother Shrigley was a very kind man. He was a very docile man. And although he would fight hard against instrumental music, for example, when it came time to consigning a soul in hell to hell for using it, he was very, very careful about that. We need to have a gentle attitude toward those with whom we differ, because all we have to do is to make a madder than hatters one time, and we'll never get to converse with them again, will we? And so we need to be kind. "You mean I'm to be kind to my enemies?" Oh, yes, and more than that. What did Jesus say about that? Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you, and persecute you, and abuse you. That's what we're supposed to do. And there's no excuse for not doing it, really. Jesus didn't say, "Love your enemies except when they treat you mean. Love your enemies except when they say bad things about you." He said, "Love your enemies, period." And so we need to do that. It's a proper and good attitude to have toward one's enemies when we love them. When we love their souls and we understand that their souls are more precious than our winning a debate or whatever it might be. We need to remember that we're here upon this earth to claim as many souls for our Christ who died upon the cross to save us all from sin as we possibly can. And that often means to be kind and gentle. Maybe to smile when you'd like to grit your teeth, huh? Or maybe to keep the eyes soft when you'd like to let fire fly out of them. A man can control himself. In Romans chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul was quoting from Proverbs chapter 25, he wrote, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we are to have the right attitude toward our enemies. Remember always that a soft word turns away wrath. But we want to mention now, for just a moment or two, what should our attitude be toward God? You know, every once in a while, somebody will tell me about something that's happened, and I'll say, "Well, I'm surprised there weren't any lightning flashes." And most of the time, I'm about half joking about that, but sometimes we need to think about that. If God, for example, sent fiery serpents among us when we were disobedient to his will, how many of us would have been snake bitten by this time? We need to be extraordinarily careful. Let's ask ourselves some questions about God. Is he like us? Is he like a mere man? Well, Balaam spoke an oracle to Balak, the king of the Moabites, king of the Midianites. And in this oracle, which was inspired by God, incidentally, God told Balaam, this is what you say to Balak: "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent." Now, Balak and Balaam both were men, and they could lie, and they needed to repent. But God's not that way. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, Samuel told Saul, "And also the strength of Israel," that's another name for God, "will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." We're not dealing with a man. We're not even dealing with the most powerful man in the universe when we deal with God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we need to be very, very careful about thinking that God is like we are. Rather, we should strive to be like him. Another dangerous attitude toward God is to be indifferent about him. You know, there are people in the world who know there's a God. They'll tell you, "Yes, I believe there's a God." But it doesn't make any difference. One of the strangest things that you'll ever see is the educational system of Great Britain in Scotland, Wales, and England. Every week in the public school system, they have a period of Bible study. Special little commentaries are written for such and such an age level. They can tell you all of the stories of the Old Testament in great detail, but it makes no difference. It doesn't change the way they live. Somehow or other, there is not a synapsis between what they learn in school and what they are to do in life. It's the most amazing thing that I've ever seen in my life. And yet, when you ask one that has completed his schooling, 12 years of it, and he studied the Bible every week in those 12 years, "Do you believe in God?" he'll generally shrug his shoulders and say, "Well, I don't really know for sure." If you don't know for sure after studying the Bible 12 years, you need to restudy it, don't you? Indeed, you do. I had the great privilege 4 or 5 years ago of speaking to a group of students on the campus of Stirling University on evolution. And I had those students ask me some questions that just stunned me. See, I'm used to being in America with churches of Christ, most of whom know their Bible at least to a certain degree. And they would ask me, "How do you know that I should not commit adultery, as one lad put it, before I'm married. And I thought, I even asked him, I said, I mean no disrespect to you whatsoever, but have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Oh yeah, I've read them. I said, did you happen to come across one that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Yeah, but how do I know it's a sin if I go ahead and do it? I said, the same way you know it's a sin, in that same list, there's another commandment that says, thou shalt do no murder. You know that's a sin, don't you? He said, yeah, everybody knows that. One of those commands has to do with illicit pleasure. Another has to do with one of the most horrible things on the earth, taking a man's life who he has been made in the image of God. And they want to know, how do you know? And so it was a great opportunity to present the Bible to them. But when the, I guess we would call him a dean in this country, of the university, found out what we were teaching, we had to move our classes. So we just moved across the street into a community building, and the students didn't have all that much further to walk. But you imagine, brethren, I don't like to be a naysayer, and I certainly don't believe in being a doomsday predictor. But if this country continues the way it is, we're going to be in the very same shape before I'm dead. Think of that. Many, many of our children today ask questions that are just absolutely amazing to us. But with gentleness and kindness, remembering our relationship to God and what God's will is, we must answer those questions. We're to trust God. Why? Because he's trustworthy. He has never predicted, promised anything that didn't come to pass. The Proverbist in chapter 3 and verse 5 said, trust in the Lord with all your might. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's kind of another definition of pride, isn't it? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father does his son, in whom he delights. That's easily understood. It's harder to practice. But practice it we must. In conclusion, I would remark to you this evening that it is not likely that anyone other than yourself and God will ever know the innermost thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Because you see, we're very adept at hiding them and appearing to be what we're not. It's called hypocrisy. But we should always remember that God knows the heart. He doesn't guess about it. He knows it. He knows it. And so I may have an evil thought toward you, maybe a hateful, despisable thought toward you, but I never express it. God knows it was there. God knows it was there and that I should repent of it. God knows everything that's on our hearts, in our minds, all of our attitudes, probably better than we know them ourselves, and perhaps that's the reason why there is so much print used to tell us what kind of attitudes we ought to have. But let me ask you a question in conclusion. What is your attitude toward God? Do you believe that he's the most powerful being in the universe to whom you must submit in order to live with him after a while? I do. If I didn't believe that, I'd be home watching television. Ooh, what a revolting thought that was. We need, brethren, we need to examine our attitudes and make the proper adjustment. For a non-Christian to become a Christian, He must truly believe with all of his heart, after he's heard the gospel preached, that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He must repent of all the sins, those black and dark sins that lay upon his soul. He must confess his faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. He must be baptized for the remission of all sin. When he comes up out of the waters of baptism, as pure and clean and holy as he was the day he was born physically, then he begins a new kind of life. The Bible even calls it newness of life. And that can be the most wonderful or the most irksome thing to us, depending on our attitudes. Perhaps we have failed in the kind of attitudes we have, and we've gone back into the world. Let's make that right. Let's get that over and out of the way. Let's repent of that and pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of our hearts might be forgiven you. All of us need to pray, incidentally, penitently, from time to time. But this praying we need to do for a brother or a sister, as the case might be, because they want to be reinstated into their place, into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Will you come to Christ through the direction of the Father? Please do so while we stand and sing the invitation song.